Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Just 10 to 20, that'll be on the screen. Remember, it's also on your fill-out sheet on the back side. You can look at it there also. Let's read this text. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." So we have seen that Nehemiah arrives to a bad situation, that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. And this is an artist's rendering of what the scene may have looked like when the walls and the city were destroyed. Yet, as we continue reading through Nehemiah, we're going to find that within 2 months, the walls were rebuilt. It had been over 141 years since they were destroyed, and the walls would be up in 52 days. So was Nehemiah a miracle worker? Not really. He was just a wise leader who knew how to motivate. There's lots of practical stuff in this section of Nehemiah that we're going to look at today. I think we can apply it easily if you're a business person, if you're a manager of people, if you're a leader in the home or even in the church. I think there's lots of good principles that we can apply to our lives. The first one is expect opposition. Expect opposition. We see that in verses 10 and also in 19. A leader says, "Let's do this." And somebody else says, "Let's not." People will discourage you. All of us, to some degree, tend to resist change. We prefer the status quo, which is Latin for, "We've always done it this way." If you have an idea, you can expect opposition. Do you want to do something for God? Satan will rise up somebody to oppose you. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, of course, not all opposition is of Satan. There are people with questions who want clarity. They're being helpful to you, actually, because other people have those same questions that they need answered. But Nehemiah mentions here 3 opponents, and we're going to see their names repeated throughout the book of Nehemiah. Sanballat, he was the governor of Samaria. He was named after the moon god, and his name means sin gives life. He's a type of Satan, obviously. He's mad because Israel is being blessed. And so Satan is mad you're being blessed. He comes to steal and kill and destroy, to harass and oppress and tempt. He never sleeps. He's had thousands of years of experience in opposing God. He didn't mess with Adam until he got married. He wants to mess up your marriage and your family. Then there's Tobiah, who was an Ammonite. The Ammonites were the enemies of the people of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. They asked, "Can we just pass through your land? We won't eat your food. We won't drink your water. Just let us pass through." And they refused. They had to go all the way around Ammon. Ammon is descendants of Lot and his youngest daughter. If Lot had obeyed, these people wouldn't have existed. Geshem was an Arab who was a powerful tribal chief who controlled the trade route to the south down toward Egypt. So this unholy trinity plagued Nehemiah at every turn. And so if you're a leader in any capacity, you're going to face some opposition from time to time. Every Christian will. Every marriage will. Jesus did. Paul did. And so will you. Second principle. Wait for the right timing. Wait for the right timing. We see that in verse 11. Timing is everything in sales and comedy. I remember as a kid, my first lesson I learned about the right timing. I really wanted to convince my parents to allow me to do something, and I knew my dad would be pretty easy to convince, and I knew my mom would be much harder. So for somehow, as a child, not even having been taught this, I thought to myself, I'm going to wait till mom's in a really good mood, and then I'm going to ask her if I can do this thing. And so I learned my first lesson about correct timing. Nehemiah waited 3 days. Why? Well, he was probably tired. It was a 900-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem. He certainly had camel lag. So it said that never make big decisions if you're really tired or you're grieving. Wait. I think he also waited because he wanted to pray. Nehemiah prays all the time about everything. He needed time to seek God. He needed time to plan. Actually, praying and planning go hand in hand. He also wanted to build up curiosity, which he did. Think about this. A Persian government official arrives with a military escort. That certainly would have got everybody's attention. Then he says nothing. That got everybody else talking. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, "There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak." Later in Ecclesiastes, we read, "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him." Jesus often said, "My time has not yet come." Have you found out or learned this yet, that God's not in a hurry? And you are? And so we have to learn to wait for God's timing. If things don't happen immediately along your timeline, that's normal. God's delays aren't God's denials. Wait. Third thing. Get the facts. Get the facts. And we see that in verses 12 through 16. Nehemiah next inspected the broken down walls. I call it the midnight ride of Nehemiah. Like Paul Revere's midnight ride. This is Nehemiah's midnight ride. And nighttime is a great time to hear from God. What I have learned is that if I wake up and for some reason can't fall right back asleep, rather than struggle and fight it, I think it must be a divine appointment. Maybe it's time to talk to God. And talk to God, but also listen to Him. Maybe during the night or first thing when you wake up in the morning, an idea will suddenly pop into your head. A God idea. Investigate before you initiate. Walk before you talk. What did Nehemiah do? He rode past the valley gate, which was on the southwest side of the city, beside the valley of Hinnom, which is where at one time Israel sacrificed children to Moloch. Then past the Jackal Well, past the Dung Gate, where the city's garbage went through on the southeast side, to the Fountain Gate on the east side. It was near the King's Pool, a pool where later Jesus healed a man at the Pool of Siloam. Hezekiah built this pool in 750 B.C. to bring water underground and up into that pool in the city, where if the city was ever sieged, they would have a water source. It was really an engineering marvel. And then he went back around to the Valley Gate. So Nehemiah's inspecting, doing his due diligence, doing his homework, taking a survey, doing market analysis and research. In Luke 14:28, Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Nehemiah did this, though, secretly, the text tells us. He didn't want the opponents in on this, or they probably would have tried to kill this project before it ever got off the ground. What do we see Nehemiah doing at this stage? He's gathering the facts. He's thinking through possible objections. Now, number four. Share in the seriousness of the problem. If your work requires you to solve a problem, following Nehemiah's steps here is really helpful. Share in the seriousness of the problem. Nehemiah goes public. He shares the bad news in verse 17. "We're in trouble," he says. "Ruins, burned by fire, disgrace." He uses very emotional words to grab their attention. Similar to what Terry Ebert, who was the head of New Orleans emergency operations, said in a speech after Hurricane Katrina. He said, "This is a national emergency. This is a national disgrace," he said. "FEMA has been here 3 days, yet there is no command and control. We can send massive amounts of aid to tsunami victims, but we can't bail out the city of New Orleans." He's using those same type of words. This is a problem, folks. Can't you see it? He pointed out the problems. For us, a guest comes into our home and sees the cracks in our walls. You know, long time ago, we saw those cracks too. And they really bugged us, drove us crazy. But now we've gotten used to them. We hardly notice them anymore. So Nehemiah wanted these folks to face the facts. They had been living and with these walls broken down for years, yet they had done nothing. Nothing really changes until we become discontented with the status quo. If we're contented, we just will never do anything about it. We won't change. We have to see the problem and then be sick of it. Nehemiah also here appeals to their self-esteem. He uses the word disgrace. This is a disgrace, a national disgrace, folks. Why are you accepting this? We can do better. We're God's people. The whole world is holding us in derision. They're laughing at us. They're mocking us. We have God. But sadly, sometimes our lives are just as messed up as the world's. We dress, talk, and act like them, have the same sins and addictions, and God's name gets drug through the mud because of us. He's appealing to their pride and love for God here. Fifthly, he identifies with them. We also see that in verse 17. He uses phrases like, "the trouble we're in," "let's rebuild." He uses "we" and "us" a lot in his conversation. He identifies with them. Remember, he's never been there before. He doesn't know these people. He's an outsider. He could have shown up and given a cocky speech like one writer who was going through the book of Maya does. I want to share what this writer says. "I come with greetings from the emperor's palace where, as I believe you're all aware, I hold the position of cupbearer. It is somewhat awkward for me to know how best to say this, but the fact is, I have come out of sheer frustration with the seemingly endless reports we receive in Susa about you. That is, reports that you here have somehow not been able to get things in reasonable, respectable order on your own. Feeling concern as a Jew and with enough self-respect to disallow my being indifferent, I have come to see something done about the embarrassing state of affairs here. It is really, don't you think, inexcusable that the walls are still in such a mess, and of course that the gates are in the same burned condition as it was when Nebuchadnezzar left town 150 years ago? Naturally, I and all of us Jews in Persia and elsewhere are disturbed. It's difficult for us to understand why something tangible can't have at least begun before now. After all, what takes place here in Jerusalem reflects on all Jews everywhere. And so, and I hope you can appreciate the sacrifice and inconvenience this is to me, have made this trip to come and provide some leadership with orders from Artaxerxes mandating your cooperation. Naturally, I'm hoping I won't have to apply the power of my office. My letters allow me considerable authority should I need it. And I am concerned with your obvious lack of motivation regarding the walls. Presuming this will change, I'm hopeful of your recognizing that my time is important and the opportunity and the benefit is entirely yours. I don't need this work, and I might well have remained in Susa, but in hopes that my patriotism and goodwill toward you and the project will ignite the best in you, I am now ready to begin. I'll be issuing orders later this week and expect work teams to be on time. I'm sure you can't help but be thankful that the days of your ridiculous appearance in the eyes of neighboring peoples are shortly to conclude. If I get what I expect out of you, I'll have this project sewed up in reasonably short order to get back to Persia. Am I understood? Maybe you've heard someone talk like that. That's not good. That's not good leadership. Nehemiah really shows good leadership in how he talks. He says, we're in this together. He made their problem his. That's good leadership. The sixth thing he did was he asked for a commitment. Also in verse 17. Let's rebuild the wall. This is a call to action. He was asking them to make a commitment. And the church, any church really, ask its people to make commitments, to care, to give, to love, to serve, etc. And you decide the right time and approach to that. Nehemiah is positive and optimistic. They've been beaten down. 70 years in Babylon as slaves, basically, and then 70 years back here. They're discouraged. But a leader sees possibilities, has vision for the future. But vision alone doesn't accomplish anything without action. He calls for a response, and they agree. He had inspired them to action. Leaders inspire commitment, like JFK's call to land a man on the moon, or the Gettysburg Address by Abraham Lincoln, or Martin Luther King Jr.'s dream of an equal America in his I Have a Dream speech, and Ronald Reagan's famous speech, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. But my absolute favorite political speech giver is Winston Churchill. Listen to his words to his people right at the beginning of World War II. I have nothing to offer but blood, toils, tears, and sweat. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender. Seventh, ask for personal or encourage with personal testimony. Encourage with personal testimony. We see that in verse 18, and it has two parts. Letter A, God's hand was with me. Boy, that's most important. Spiritual leaders have to have that. It can't just be a job, but a sense of call. In fact, I think every position in the church really is a sense of call. And the letter B is, the King sent me. I mean, anyone can say, God called me. But what's the proof? Nehemiah had the king's letter. He had troops with him. He had lumber. He had money. The circumstances confirmed this was God's work, and the people affirmed it. God was in this project, and here's the evidence. And so the people rightly responded. Yeah, let's start rebuilding. We can do this. Let's go. Let's get it done. They owned it. The leader got buy-in from the people, and they were ready to engage. And eighth, answer the opposition confidently. Verses 19 and 20. Answer the opposition confidently. Nehemiah would have met Sanballat as he came into Judah, as he was the governor of Samaria. He would have presented his papers to Sanballat sometime in the year 444 B.C. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria till 407 B.C. That means that this guy was around for 37 years. He wasn't just going to go away. He was going to be a thorn in his side for the years that Nehemiah was there. So he had to deal with him. So what do enemies do? Well, we see it here in these verses. They ridicule. They mock you. They laugh at you. They put you down. It's devilish behavior, really. Saul Alinsky, in his book Rules for Radicals, says, ridicule is man's most potent weapon. The enemy will use people to put you down, to tear you down, to cause you to fear. You're rebelling against the king, Sanballat said. Well, that was true in the past, but it's not true any longer. This is all legal now. Sanballat was losing influence and income, and he was mad about it. So how does Nehemiah respond? I love his response. We can really do the same thing. We can say, God will help us. God will make our way successful. You know Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We have God on our side. God is with you today. He loves you. So sometimes we need to just do a little self-talk. Maybe the enemy comes along and says, you aren't forgiven. You're no good. You won't be healed. You're going to die. He'll tell you your kids are his, not God's. It's a lie. Don't believe him. You don't even have to argue with him. It's a big God that you serve that's on your side. Nehemiah also told him, you have no share or claim to this. So, buddy, take a hike. God gave Israel and Jerusalem to the Jews, not the Samaritans, not the Arabs. It's forever theirs. So tell Satan, you have no share in our family, in our life, in our work. You are a defeated foe, while you are free in Christ. Don't live another day under his bondage. James 4:7 tells us, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, live for Christ, and Satan will oppose you. He'll send jerks along to hassle you. And if you never have any opposition whatsoever, you maybe should ask yourself, am I really in the center of God's will here? Enemies will ridicule you and lie about you. You know what you do? Just keep building. Just put one more brick in the wall. Soon enough, they will have to mock you outside your rebuilt wall. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for this story. Nehemiah is going to inspire us, I think, to do better and be better than we are right now. Enlarge our vision, Lord, for You and what Your kingdom work is, that we might be a part of that, that we can inspire others to come along, knowing Jesus is the greatest thing of all, living for Him, serving Him. Nothing compares. May this week, Father, we rise up to the challenges we'll face. Maybe someone here this morning is facing some strong opposition in their life. I pray that You will show them who they really are in Christ and who is in them, that they will know that greater is He who is in me than he that's in the world. May we be victorious in You, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.